Good evening and welcome to our live stream of our evening sermon on Facebook Live, and some of you are on the GoToMeeting software. It's wonderful to be able to have a study in this manner, but it was so great to be able to see everyone at Elm Street this morning, being able to physically assemble once again. This is something obviously that we've grown accustomed to, being able to meet together and to see each other and embrace each other and shake each other's hands and greet one another with a holy kiss, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 16. And it's something we've always cherished, but I think that especially after seeing everyone this morning, finally, we all have learned to appreciate it even more. And I don't think we'll soon take it for granted. And it was wonderful to be with you. I was so edified and encouraged by your presence and your participation in worship, hearing your singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord, and being uplifted and edified by the words of those songs coming from the Word of Christ, and partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering His death, and everything that we used to regularly be able to do without even a thought. We knew that we were going to be able to worship, of course, if the Lord willed, and that has been taken away from us for a little bit, and it's been rough. It's been a struggle to some degree. I know we all have in our own ways, and we're just thankful to God that He's answered prayers, and we've been able to assemble this morning, and we'll be at 10 a.m. every Lord's Day throughout the month of May, if it be His will. And I just want you to know how much I appreciate you and your presence this morning. And I hope the sermon that I prepared this morning was beneficial to you. And I hope that that's true for this evening as well. It may be that you're not a member at Elm Street and you are listening to this live stream, or perhaps listening to it after the fact as it's archived. And what we want you to understand and know is that what we wish to do is adhere to the pattern of God's Word. Whatever we do in word or deed, we should be doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is our will, because it's God's will. And we are trying to just humbly submit to that this evening in our study. So I would invite you to follow along in the Scriptures with me. We'll actually be in James 3, James chapter 3. So you might go ahead and turn over there. And if you have any questions about what we're saying and the things that we've studied and everything we stand for, perhaps you just wonder about the Church of Christ, the Lord's body, and you're not familiar with that, and perhaps you're wanting to think more about spiritual things and figure out what it is to be following God and how to be saved and be His child. But whatever it is that you may have an interest in discussing with us of spiritual nature, we encourage you to ask us those questions. You can reach us through the private message on the Facebook page that we have here that you're watching this video on, and we'd love to talk about those things with you. Before we get started in James chapter 3, I want to begin with a short word of prayer. If you would pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful once again for this opportunity to study Your Word in this capacity. We are so thankful for the ability we had this morning to gather in Your name as we have done before and worship You in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for You hearing our prayers and answering those prayers. And we are thankful for the privilege that we have to be called Your child, Your children, and to gather in Your name in that way and approach You boldly for that edification, that guidance, and the help in time of need. We pray at this time that You would be with us as we study Your Word once again. Help us to open our hearts to it and understand it. Help us to make the application where it needs to be made. And help us to teach it to others. We thank You so much for Your Son and His willingness to leave heaven according to Your will and enter the body prepared for sacrifice and to die on that cross for our sins that we might have the hope of heaven. We are so thankful for His victory over death and His resurrection, which gives us the hope of our own in the end, a resurrection to life if we're submissive to Your will. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Like I said before, we're going to be in James chapter 3 this evening as our primary text. James chapter 3. We touched on, to a degree this morning in our sermon, the blessedness of having God's wisdom revealed to us. In that context of that sermon, it was a discussion of the fact that we are God's children and we are blessed by that relationship. And one of the 6 points we made in regard to those specific blessings we spoke of was the fact that we have the wisdom of our Father revealed to us. And so we have a Father's guidance. We have a Father's will. We have a Father's advice. We have the Father's word, obviously. And that's a wonderful thing. We've been given to know His will. We can have a deep understanding of His knowledge and what He would have for us to do. And at any time we may have a question, we can search deep the scriptures of God and pray for His guidance in understanding those things. And He has promised us if we seek, we will find. And you know, along those lines, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus ascended on high, it says that He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And those gifts are enumerated in that specific context in Ephesians 4. In verse 11, He says He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And that's for this equipping of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ, coming to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or mature man. And so where His word is going to get us to be more like Christ, His word is going to equip us for the service in His kingdom. His word is going to build us up. His word is going to inform us, lest we be led astray with false doctrine. One of the ways that He has intended for His word to be expounded, to be understood, and for those who are babes in Christ, like Ephesians chapter 4 indicates, to be built up and the whole body to become mature, is those gifts that He mentioned. A few of them having reference to those who are inspired of God's Spirit to speak things in an infallible way as God uses them as His mouthpiece. And then there are some like pastors, that's an elder, and evangelists and teachers that are uninspired men, but who have taken up the responsibility to study God's Word and to give their time to that and coming to an understanding of it themselves and a greater insight into it and a wisdom in its application as they've been diligent to present themselves approved of God and rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. God has intended for those men to be used to help grow the body, to edify the body, to help the body. But the weight of preaching needs to be understood. The weight of teaching needs to be understood, as we see in James chapter 3. And it can be understood by the weight of the message being taught. And James emphasizes that great responsibility. He makes sure that his audience, who obviously, by implication, several were teaching, who probably shouldn't have been teaching or wanting to teach without putting great thought into it, they needed to be warned about this. And while it may seem, I'll just preface the study, that James is kind of discouraging anyone from becoming a teacher, let me emphasize and stress that's not what he's doing. All he's doing is he is showing how important it is and how much potential there is for damage that comes from one who hasn't been giving the time and the effort, the diligence to know those things before he seeks to impart them to others. And so God actually encourages all Christians to come to a maturity where they're able to teach under their authorized means, like women are not to be teaching over men, so on and so forth, but that all Christians are supposed to reach this period of maturity where they're able to teach who they can teach, and they're to be given to teaching. But James here is obviously warning about teaching and giving us an insight to how great a task teaching is and how serious we need to take it. And obviously that is in the context and discussion of the tongue and, of course, of wisdom of God's word. Hence the title of our sermon, The Teacher, the Tongue, and the Truth, which would obviously have reference to the wisdom of God that He has revealed to us. And so consider, for just a short while this evening the context of James 3 and James's discussion of the tongue, especially as it pertains to those who aspire to be teachers. He says this in James chapter 3 and in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We're familiar with this passage, but I want to take it starting here with verse 1. He says that the teachers have a stricter judgment, and anyone aspiring to be a teacher should understand that. Now, this may give us pause and may make us wonder what he means by this, but I want us to consider in chapter 2 that he has already warned of judgment and told us that we need to be living with the judgment scene in our hearts and in our mind. In verse 12 of chapter 2, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, we need to have our speech and our conduct in line with that law of liberty because we're going to be judged by it. And we can understand that from what we alluded to earlier in the introduction comments from Colossians 3:17, that whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, we need to know that the teachers will receive a stricter judgment. But what does he mean by that? Well, I think we can understand it furthermore in verse 2. He kind of explains what he said in verse 1. For we all stumble in many, many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And so his concept of they shall receive a stricter judgment is in direct reference to verse 2's contents of the fact that it is easier to stumble in word than in a lot of other things. We already struggle in other areas and we've stumbled in other areas before. But those who are able to not stumble in word are perfect, or as we'll note in a minute, mature, complete. I want us to consider that idea of this stricter judgment, because I think that that translation, stricter, is not the most accurate translation. The Greek word is meizon, and Vine describes it as, well, gives us the information that this Greek word is the comparative degree of the Greek word megas or megas. And that is where we get our idea of mega. And so it's something great. It's something big. And the authorized version, the King James version, this Greek word translated into stricter in James 3:1 is translated into greater, greatest, elder, and more in the authorized version. And that's really what it means. Strong gives the simple definition in one word of meizon, translated stricter here in James 3:1 in the New King James version. He defines it as larger. We need to understand that we're all going to be judged by the same strictness. In Romans chapter 2, it explained that we'll be judged according to our deeds. And in verse 11, it says there's no partiality with God. And in verse 16, Paul says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, everyone's going to be judged by the same standard and therefore according to the same strictness, else God's showing partiality. And so that's obviously not what James is saying in James chapter 1, that you're going to be judged more strictly. What he's telling us is the sphere of the teacher's judgment is greater, and it's something that he's actually subjected himself to. Because many people stumble in many things, but if a person doesn't stumble in word, it's quite obvious that they are mature. And I think we can understand why that is the case. Because those who manifest the control of the tongue are obviously controlling their heart and their thoughts and therefore are able to control their bodies. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But understand this idea of stricter judgment is a greater sphere of judgment, if you will. Because the more and more you talk, the more and more you say things, the more and more you teach, the more and more words you're going to be judged by. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So here's the point. If you don't teach, you cannot be judged for what you taught because you didn't teach. And so if you're going to teach, you need to realize you're going to be judged for every single word you say. That's what James is saying. That's a greater judgment. You have more things to be judged about. You've said things. You've taught, you've opened your mouth, and he wants there to be teachers. But the teachers need to understand this. And so he goes on to describe the need to control the tongue. Teachers need to realize that they're going to give an answer, going to be judged for every single thing they say. So if you don't have control over your tongue, you have no business teaching, is what James is saying. Because if someone is able to bridle their tongue or does not stumble in word, he's a perfect or mature man. That's the Greek word teleos, and he's used it several times within this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that the trials are that we may come to a perfection, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And it's speaking of this maturity, completeness. In chapter 2 and verse 22, it described Abraham's faith as having been made perfect, the verb form of teleos. It was made complete. And really, those who are teachers are, by the standard of Scripture and its instruction, going to be mature Christians. In Hebrews chapter 5, that kind of is brought out, and we won't read the passage all. We are very familiar with it. But he basically said, by this time, you should have been teachers, but now you need someone to teach you what is the first principles, the milk of the word. Because those who are able to partake of milk, they are those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They are mature. They can take the meat and therefore be able to teach. What James is saying is that, first of all, teaching requires a maturity of knowledge, a maturity as a Christian. The Apostle Paul addressed some people in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 who were desiring to be teachers of the law, but they understood neither what they said nor the things which they affirmed. So they're trying to teach something that they don't even know about themselves. And I want to emphasize one more time that he's not discouraging everyone, all, from ever being given to teaching, but he's stressing the need to first grow in the word lest you lead others astray. There we get to this idea of controlling our tongue and not stumbling in word. That's a sign of maturity. And the person who's not stumbling in word has shown their maturity and is able to bridle the whole body. Now, what's the connection he's making? Consider what Jesus said in Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Jesus essentially is telling us is that speech manifests what's in our heart. And so if you're a mature Christian, your heart is in line with God's word. So when you teach, your teaching is going to be in alignment with God's word. That's the whole theory. Speech manifests the content of our heart. But also, we not stumbling in word, being able to bridle the whole body, is because out of the heart proceeds life. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I think we're familiar with what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15 and verse 18 concerning what coming out of the mouth is what defiles a man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth, Matthew 15:18, come from the heart and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. So let's just understand the logic here. If you're able to not stumble in word, then you're able to not stumble with your body. You're able to control your passions, your fleshly desires. How does that work? Because the speech manifests your heart. And if you don't stumble in speech, it's manifesting that your heart is pure. Out of the abundance of the heart proceed these things, like Jesus said, adulteries and fornications. And remember what the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They had ulterior motives. They weren't honest in that question, and they were teaching people that there were causes for divorce other than fornication, that you can divorce your wife. That was a Pharisaic tradition. And they asked Jesus this question with ulterior motives to trick him. But the reason they asked this question and were teaching this is because in their heart was adultery. In their heart was fornication. And as they taught those things, they manifested what was in their heart, and they wouldn't be able to control themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about false teachers who have eyes full of adultery, who cannot cease from sinning. It's because those teachers who are likely giving this liberty to their students to perform fleshly acts of sin are individuals who have adulteries in their heart. He mentions thefts as well. And in that very context of Matthew 15, here you have the Pharisees' tradition, the tradition of the elders, where you don't need to honor your father and mother by giving them support, by supporting them financially, if you just say that that's a gift to God. And essentially what they're doing is not just stealing from their parents and not supporting them in that way that the law requires, but they're stealing from God by not giving to Him and following His word in regard to that. So, don't become a teacher unless you have the ability to control your speech. And the ability to control your speech shows that you're a mature Christian. And a mature Christian is one whose heart is in line with God's word. And that's why with this idea of teaching and the control of your words and your tongue is so important, because an individual who obviously stumbles in word means his heart is not in line with God's word, which means his teaching isn't going to be in line with God's word. And then he gives us some illustrations about how that is the case. Why can you control your whole body if you can control your words or your tongue? Obviously used by metonymy. In verse 3 he says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." How do we control that mammoth of an animal, that strong animal, just a little bit? And in verse 4, look at ships. "Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." I'm sure we've thought of that, how small that rudder is and how great a ship it'll turn in the middle of a storm, of all things. And those resonate with us. He gives the application. "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." And he gives one more illustration. "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." There's a little spark, a little flame, and that will engulf an entire forest. We need to understand what James is saying. He's saying that if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body, because that's how powerful it is. And understanding that it's that powerful should give us the understanding of the weight of teaching, because it's primarily through the tongue, through the words, through the speech, the tongue used for that by metonymy. And what he's saying here, and he'll begin to show, is the potential for the evil of the tongue. And with the start of that, he uses this idea of fire. And I know that we're familiar with this concept that words that leave the mouth cannot return. Once you've said it, you can't take it back. And teachers need to understand that. That's why there's such a depth of preparation with regard to teaching and preaching. And it's necessary if the Word of God is to be taught properly. And so he goes on to this potential evil of the tongue, which obviously is applied to teaching here primarily, I think, as verse 1 indicates. But obviously, there's an endless amount of implications and applications for us as Christians. We're going to be using our words, and our words need to be in line with God's word. And we need to realize the potential for evil that the tongue has. Again, what I'm wanting to emphasize is not only is he not discouraging people from being teachers, he's just showing how important it is and how weighty it is, and therefore how you can't just decide to teach one day and not put in any preparation. Let not many become teachers, because not many are willing to put forth that effort, evidently in James's audience at least. And so that needs to be understood. But also it needs to be understood that if you're not careful about your words and you don't have a firm grasp on your speech and a control over your tongue, then it has great potential for harm and evil. And it's not that it doesn't have potential for good. The tongue is not inherently evil. It has great potential for good as well. It's God's will that through the foolishness of the message preached, men are saved. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But here he's stressing how weighty teaching is by showing the potential for great harm that is there. And he does that by looking at the tongue and its destructive nature if that speech is not controlled by a heart of wisdom and maturity. He goes on with that idea of the fire. A tongue is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. He says the tongue is a fire. It spreads rapidly and it yields great damage. That's what the speech does if it's not controlled and if it is erring. It has a great potential for evil. He says it's a world of iniquity. That Greek word translated into world is the word cosmos. And it's where we get the word cosmos and description of the universe. And what it means is order, but that's why that word is used to discuss the universe, because there's order in the universe. There's intelligent design. But he's using it here, obviously, in this figurative sense of not just denoting order, but of denoting the entirety of the universe or world. He's showing that's the expanse of its potential for danger, for iniquity, as he says. It's a world of iniquity. We need to understand the reach of the tongue, the fact that it can defile the whole body, as we even saw in Matthew 15, 18, because those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, they defile a man. An individual who doesn't have control of his speech is not going to have control of his body. And really what the speech does is manifest the corruption of your heart. It's a world of iniquity. It has so much potential for damage and evil. He says it sets on fire the course of nature. Again, more graphic language of showing how much damage can be caused by the tongue. That word course is a Greek word which means a wheel, and Vine says that it's used metaphorically to reference the round of human activity. Nature is the Greek word Genesis, which is where we get the title of the first book of the Bible from. It is the beginning, but it's a state of being, existence, you might have as a center column reference or a marginal reading. It sets on fire the course of existence, as we just noted. It affects our entire round of activities, our entire life. If you can't control your tongue, that manifests a corrupt heart, and a corrupt heart will manifest itself not only in speech, but also in all other forms of sin where you don't have control over your fleshly appetite. And lastly, he says it's set on fire by hell. That's the Greek word Gehenna or Gehenna in reference to the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem or by Jerusalem, which is the Greek word used for hell, where the wicked would go. He's saying that evil use of the tongue will cause one to burn in hell. And so let not many of you become teachers. If you stumble in word, it's not that you can't repent, but if you stumble in word, you're going to be judged by those words. And if you stumble in word and that's not corrected, not only will it cause so much damage anyway, but if that's not corrected, that's where you're going. That tongue that caused so much trouble will be set on fire by hell. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Wouldn't it be better to cut it off and cast it from us? Let not many of you become teachers, he says. He goes on to describe the potential evil of the tongue by giving some more images. Every kind of beast and bird, verse 7, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, this may seem to contradict verse 2. He implies that there are those who are able to control the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. He's not saying that it's impossible for someone not to stumble in word. He's saying that those who are mature are the ones who are not going to stumble in word. He's not saying the tongue can't be tamed here. He's using hyperbolic language. He's showing that the tongue is incredibly difficult to gain control over. That's why mature Christians have that control over their tongue. You think about all of the incredible beasts of this earth that have been tamed, tigers that have been tamed as if they were domesticated. And as vicious as some of those beasts are, yet God has given man the dominion over them and the ability to tame them to that degree. But he says, no man can tame the tongue as small as it is. But with that in mind, we also understand that although those beasts are tamed, that sometimes when people are not treating them as seriously as they should, and they turn their back, there's been individuals, those trainers of those exotic animals that have been killed, have lost limbs because they just took for granted that this large cat or this large animal could do no harm since I've tamed him. But how much more the tongue? It is in need of constant attention so that we never stumble, because he describes it as an unruly evil. That's the same word that is translated in chapter 1 and verse 8 into unstable, that man who is double-minded is unstable in all his ways. And it's given the figure in chapter 1 and verse 6 of a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's full of deadly poison, and it's able to strike at any moment. And sometimes words slip out of our mouth and you can't take them back. And if they're evil words, then they can spread like a wildfire. He's showing us the great and immense potential for evil that the tongue holds within itself. Not inherently, but especially for those who have not gained control of the tongue and who are not perfect men, as he described in verse 2. Mature men in the faith, of course. And he goes on to show that evil in regard to the fact that the tongue can be duplicitous. It can speak out of both sides of its mouth. It can be saying one thing and then turn around and say the opposite thing just 5 minutes later. He says in verse 9, again emphasizing the potential evil in the tongue, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It makes no sense to be acting like you're blessing God, you're teaching His word, and you're calling on His name and all of these things, and yet you're speaking bad about the brethren, or you're speaking bad to your brethren, and there's blessing and then there's cursing, and these men have been made in the image of God, yet you're blessing God. There's so much disconnect here. He says that ought not to be so, my brethren. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" But the tongue is capable of that. If the person who is speaking has not gained control over their speech. And until then, a lot of times, and most times regardless of until you're mature, it's just best not to speak, but always to think of your words. He elaborates with another image in verse 11. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and a bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." He's saying duplicity of that kind doesn't even occur in nature. So it definitely shouldn't occur in the child of God. Yet if you're not careful, and if you're not training yourself in God's word, if your speech is not under control, then that's exactly what's going to happen. We need to understand how important it is to gain control over the tongue, and how much damage can be caused by it if it is not controlled. And that by the heart, brethren, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our mouth, whether we want to believe it or not, you know, and some people will try to convince others that, yeah, that's what I said, but really this is what I'm in, and this is really who I am. You know me. I may have said that, but you know how I am. No, your speech manifests your heart. You know, this is why Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 33 about the Pharisees, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." He's saying it's got to be one or the other. You can't claim to be teachers of Israel, teaching God's holy and divine word, and yet blaspheme His Son, who is obviously doing His will. And in that context, that's exactly what they did. They said He cast out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub, or by the ruler of the demons. And they were blaspheming the very Holy Spirit, which inspired the words that they claimed to be teachers of. And He says, wait a second. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Because if you're saying things that are contrary to God's word, then you are contrary to God's word. Your speech manifests your heart. And that's why it's essential for teachers to have control of their speech, because that means they have control of their heart before they start teaching the Word of God, which should be in their heart before they teach it. And I think that's why he goes on to this third section in regard to wisdom. It is key. It is essential. Wisdom is the key to controlling the tongue, and therefore it is the requisite of teaching. Consider the connection between teaching and wisdom. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers." And then in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" He's talked about wisdom much throughout this epistle. And what he's asking is, Before you make this decision to start opening your mouth and teaching others, you need to consider whether you actually are wise and understand, as we'll note, what true wisdom is. But he's already touched on that to a degree within this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 23, he tells them to observe your natural face in a mirror. He uses that obviously as a figure of an individual who is a hearer of the word and not a doer only. But the image is looking into a mirror to see if something is wrong with you. And the parallel is looking into God's word and seeing if something is wrong with you. And so when he asks who's wise and understanding among you, he's essentially saying, are you really in line with God's word? Are you really fit to teach? Do you really think, if you're self-examining, that you are fit to hold this weighty position of being a teacher of God's word? Consider wisdom expressed thus far. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he talks about in order to get through trials, you're going to need wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And that for the benefit of our faith. In verse 3, he notes, our faith is being tested. We need wisdom to grow in faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he goes throughout the first chapter illustrating that. In verse 17, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And the immediate example he gives of those good things that come from God is, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is good and comes from God. This is why in verse 19, he says, be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Be swift to hear what? God's word. And in verse 21, he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so there's a great connection between obviously wisdom from God that he's given us in his word and teaching. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let not many become teachers. If you are not according to the true wisdom, then don't become teachers. And your speech is going to manifest that. And if your speech manifests that, and you're not in accordance with God's word, then quite obviously it's going to be extremely foolish to start teaching. So examine yourselves. Who is wise and understanding among you? But notice what he says in verse 13 of James 3. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You know, I think the implication here could be, or probably is, that some were wanting to show they were wise by hastily running to the pulpit, if you will, by hastily running to being a teacher. I need to show people that I'm wise. I'm going to show them how wise I am. How am I going to do that? I'm going to just start teaching all of a sudden. He says, wait a second. That's not how you show wisdom. That's really not what it's for. Teaching is to express God's wisdom, certainly, and it will imply the knowledge of the teacher to that extent. And if they are living according to their teaching, than the wisdom and knowledge in their life expressed as a Christian. But before they got to this point of being a teacher, remember what we read in Hebrews 5? They had to have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they had to study God's word and know what it was, and then they had to live it and practice it to become a mature Christian before they were fit for teaching. He says, don't just run to the pulpit and start teaching if you want to show yourself to be wise. You prove your wisdom by your works. If your works are in conformity to heavenly wisdom, then quite obviously, you are wise. Which is why in chapter 1, he says, be doers of the word, but not hearers only. And notice how that's expressed. He says, let him show by good works that his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's the same word that he used in chapter 1 and verse 21. It's the Greek word praotes, and it has to do with humility, but especially in regard to God's word and our submission to it. Vine comments and says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. So I want us to make some connections here. You don't show your wisdom by just opening your mouth. You show your wisdom by your good conduct. And that in not resisting God's word and disputing with God, but always showing that you are in humble conformity to his will. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm not asking any of those questions and trying to find loopholes. I'm not going to try to reply against him. I'm just going to take God's word as it is, and I'm going to be a doer of that word, and then I'll be blessed. And that's how you reach this maturity. But understand also that the individual who shows himself to be wise in that manner with this kind of meekness where he's not disputing or resisting God's word, but in everything and in all times, that person is conforming to God's word. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done, like Jesus said in the garden. And even if this is going to be a struggle, Lord, and I'm going to have to change so much in my life, I'm going to accept it in this concept of proutess, meekness. I'm not going to dispute. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to just accept that your word is truth and that your dealings with me are good. And so I'm going to just submit to your will. I'm going to do it. That's a sign of a mature Christian. But those are the people James is saying God wants to teach. God wants to use to teach his word to make others mature. The individuals whose hearts are obviously manifested by their good conduct to be in submission and conformity to God's will, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there is the confidence, the likelihood that their teaching is going to be the same in conformity to God's will. And this is what he goes on to really tell us by this contrasting of two wisdoms, wisdom from below and wisdom from above, earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. He's saying, if let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who's wise and understanding among you? And some would claim, well, I am. But he's going to say, wait, if this is your wisdom, then you're obviously not wise. And if this is your wisdom, the implication is that the fruit of your teaching is going to cause all this damage he talked about before. If it's not in conformity to God's will, the teaching is worthless. Teaching just to teach is not beneficial. It's hiding behind the cross of Christ and letting him be glorified and his word come forth. That's the teaching which is worth something. And this is what he's saying. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let not many become teachers. But then he warns in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I want us to notice this. He says, who's wise and understanding? And here's the implication. Someone may say, I am. I'm wise and understanding. And he says, wait a second. If you fit this category, then you're not. You have a wisdom that is not from God. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Bitter envy is the Greek word pikros and zelos. And so where it can mean envy in other places, it's the Greek word for zeal. It is a zeal with bitter results. And he adds to that bitter envy and self-seeking. That is the Greek word erethea, and it is selfish ambition. And so you have selfish motives in this. You're wanting to promote yourself. You have ambition, not for God to be glorified, but you have selfish ambition. And an individual like that may very well be extremely zealous, on fire, but kind of like the Jews in Romans 10, who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So zeal with bitter results because of a selfish ambition within the heart of that individual claiming to be wise and then teaching. It reminded me of Galatians chapter 4, where the apostle Paul is warning about the Judaizing teachers and trying to gain the Galatians' loyalty back to himself and therefore the gospel. And he calls out those Judaizing teachers for what they are. They're individuals like James describes here. People with bitter envy or bitter zeal and self-seeking, selfish ambition. In Galatians 4:16, Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. What Paul is saying is, I'm seeking to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not, to your advantage, for your good. Because the truth sets you free from sin. The truth sanctifies you from the lost world, sets you apart to God's service. Am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? That's what God wants me to do. That's my whole apostolic calling, Paul is saying. But these Judaizing teachers, you see, they act like they care, but really they're zealously courting you for their own good. That's bitter envy. It has greatly bitter results. And it all comes from this selfish ambition. And he says, if you have that in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't boast and lie to the extent in that bitter envy and self-seeking where the truth is actually harmed. That's what this kind of teaching would result in. An individual with bitter envy and self-seeking who decides they want to be a teacher and those are the motives, That doesn't promote the truth, and it certainly doesn't save souls by the truth, because the fruits of their teaching are going to be contrary to the truth. Where the truth is an apple tree, they're going to be giving forth fig fruits, if you will, going back to that illustration and that figure of speech regarding the tongue bearing two different fruits. If they have this kind of wisdom, if this is in their heart, the truth is going to be damaged. Remember in Romans 2, the Jews were pointed out as people like that. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. They wanted to be teachers. They fancied themselves teachers, yet their heart wasn't in conformity to God's will. So their teaching wasn't in conformity to God's will. And it actually was against the truth, was an enemy of the truth, hurt the truth. He says, no, that wisdom of verse 14, that is not from above. It's earthly. It comes from the earth. It's what people do on earth as opposed to heaven. It's sensual. It doesn't appeal to the spirit. It's not a spiritual focus and wisdom. It's sensual. It appeals to the fleshly lust. And you know what it all culminates in? It's demonic. It's from Satan himself. Don't fool yourself. If that's your wisdom, you're not wise. But I want us to notice what he goes on to demonstrate in verse 16 with this earthly wisdom in it. And it really connects with all that we've been saying in regard to this. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, we saw that in verse 14, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion in every evil thing exists. I want us to make that connection. He says, where those exist? Well, where do they exist? Verse 14 said, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. He says, where bitter envy and self-seeking exist? Where do they exist? In your hearts. Where bitter envy and self-seeking exist in the heart, confusion in every evil thing is there. If bitter envy and self-seeking is in your heart, then also in your heart, confusion in every evil thing is there, which is why he's saying, let not many of you become teachers, because out of the abundance of the heart, and if you got bitter envy and self-seeking, there's also confusion in every evil thing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you may be aspiring to be a teacher, and you may be thinking that you'll be doing much good with that. But if you don't have control over your tongue, because you don't have control over your heart, and therefore as you speak, it's not in conformity to God's will, but confusion in every evil thing exists, out of your mouth are coming those words from your heart, you're going to cause a lot of damage, like James says in this chapter. Interestingly enough, that word confusion is a little deeper than the translation. It's a Greek word, akatastasia. And Artin Gingrich gives this definition and cites James 3 and verse 16 with it. Akatastasia means opposition to established authority. Disorder, unruliness. He's saying if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, well, also in your heart will be opposition to established authority. So then what are your teachings going to be? Teachings that are opposed to the authority of God's word. This is why it's so important, as James mentioned in chapter 1, to not be swift to speak, but slow to speak and swift to hear. And on top of that, slow to wrath and accepting God's word with that meekness. Those evil things, obviously, are in reference to sin. When an individual wants to be teacher, but they have envy and self-seeking in their heart, their teaching is only going to lead to rebellion to authority, because their teaching is not going to be in conformity to God's word either. Let not many of you become teachers, he says, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your heart is not in line with God's word, neither will your wisdom be. I just dropped my clicker. I'm going to pick that up for a second. Sorry about that. So then he goes on to show the contrast between the wisdom which is from the earth and the wisdom which is above. Here's the wisdom a teacher of God's word needs. He says in verse 17, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He says first it's pure, peaceable, and gentle. So where the opposite of that would be bitter envy, zeal with bitter results, because of a self-seeking or selfish ambition rather than what is God's will and what is good for the others, I'm selfish and want what is best for me. Well, this wisdom that is from above is pure because it comes from God's word. And it actually leads to what James calls in James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. But notice what he said in James 1, 26, right before he talked about pure and undefiled religion. He said, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle, what? His tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This would be the man that he described in James chapter 1 in verse 19, who is not slow to wrath, but quick to get angry about God's word. That individual who wants to answer back to God and reply against God instead of humbly submitting to his word, the fruits of his labor, of his speaking and his conduct, it's not going to be pure. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is in conformity to the holy word or the pure word of God. And it's peaceable and gentle, especially in relation to other individuals. Chapter 4, he'll start about with these problems manifest among the brethren where there's wars and fights among them. And it's very much implied, I think, that some of these people wanting to be teachers are taking after the Pharisaic pattern of those who are teachers, but they're angry and they're taking advantage of the people. They're extortioners. They're not teaching for God's glory and the betterment of his servants, but they're teaching for self-gain. And so they're fighting amongst each other. They're lusting and all of these kinds of things. But the wisdom from above is peaceable and gentle. Then he says it's willing to yield. This is that meekness of wisdom that he talked about in verse 13. It's willing to obey. It's willing to submit. That Greek word translated into willing to yield is a compound word. The first part meaning well, and the second part meaning to obey, to be persuaded. It is easily obeying. It is always willing to obey. That's the wisdom that is from God. That's the wisdom that is from above. And that's the wisdom that a teacher needs to have in order to be a teacher. And then he says it's full of mercy and good fruits. In chapter 2, he told the brethren to be merciful, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that especially in the context of this poor brother coming in and them showing no compassion on him at all. But also it's paired up with good fruits, which is what the rest of that chapter goes on to talk about. Faith and works. You may see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, but if all you do is say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you don't do anything for them, that's dead faith. But this wisdom is not dead faith. This wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. He adds to that that it's without partiality, and it goes right back to that context of chapter 2, where these individuals shouldn't be self-seeking and then showing partiality. And notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, what is interestingly able to be connected with our topic of teaching in chapter 3, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Here is the standard of faith. You're holding it with partiality. And if that's your conduct, which is likely some of these people that are wanting to be teachers are some of those people who are showing partiality. If that's your conduct, holding the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality, then how are you equipped to actually teach that faith, teach the word, teach that standard? Wisdom from above is without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. That is, you're in full submission to God's word. Back in chapter 2, he talked about, if you say you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. That's just another way of saying you're a hypocrite. And it may not be that you are wanting to be a hypocrite. It may mean that you need some instruction about your inconsistency, but hypocrisy is at its basis that concept, saying something, I do love my neighbor as myself, but then doing something else, that's hypocrisy. And he says the wisdom from above is not one with hypocrisy. And it connects right back with the description of the tongue, that it can be duplicitous. It can have cursing and blessing in the same mouth. It can have fresh water and bitter water in the same stream. And that ought not be so, he says. And lastly, he says that this wisdom in verse 18, it's characterized in this way. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want us to go back to chapter 1 very quickly in verse 20 and note the phrase after he says, "Be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That phrase, the righteousness of God, is a phrase seen throughout the New Testament, and every time it has reference to really what Romans really emphasizes it to be. That the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is that the just shall live by faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is not that God is righteous. The righteousness of God, that phrase, appeals to His plan of men becoming righteous before Him. How am I going to become righteous before Him? The Jew and the Judaizing teacher says, by perfect keeping of the law of Moses. God's righteousness says, by faith. And really, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to produce, to harvest the fruit of righteousness. That's what teaching is all about. I'm going to teach God's word so that men are made righteous before Him, and that those who are right before Him can have that fruit of righteousness further produced, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But notice what he says. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So firstly, it's not sown in this way of bitter envy and self-seeking that often leads to turmoil and confusion and struggle. But it's sown in peace. I want to be at peace with my brethren. And there's that understanding of the preaching of God's word leading to peace with God, because our sins are taken away, but also leading to peace among the brethren. That's its fruit. And the only way that the fruit of righteousness is harvested, is manifested, is when it's sown in peace, not in these ulterior motives of worldly wisdom, but also is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's a conscious effort. It's a conscious decision. The wisdom from above is that which is needed from teachers, lest the potential for evil that is in the tongue be realized and much destruction fall in its wake. Let not many of you become teachers, and he's not discouraging anyone from ever becoming teachers, but he is saying this. The people that are to be teachers are the ones that have manifested a maturity by having a control of their words, who understand the potential evil of the tongue, and the way that they have control of their tongue is that they're taught by this heavenly wisdom. And they've already manifested it by the way that they live. But how much more so should we just in general as Christians understand the applications from this particular epistle and chapter in this epistle? We know the danger of the tongue. We know the call for us to speak according to the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And this can all be applied to every one of us. Let's make sure that we're studying God's word to gain that heavenly wisdom and understand the danger inherent within the tongue and its potential, and control that by controlling our heart with God's word, so that when we do speak, it's in accordance with God's word. I want us to consider just a few applications, obviously very, very briefly. I want us to consider the application from this text that the desire to teach should always be with great caution and an extensive self-examination. I want to encourage everyone to reach this ability to teach in the capacity that God's suited you with. The men of the congregation need to stress this study of God's word in their life and aspire to be teachers of God's word. God calls all of us to it. In Hebrews chapter 5, the reason they weren't teachers is because of their immaturity. God wants us to teach, and teachers are always needed. Not everyone's going to be an evangelist and a full-time preacher, but God wants us to reach the maturity to be able to teach. But understand that that comes with great caution. Know the weight of it. Don't teach if you don't want to put in the work. And always examine self. Teachers are always in need of doing that. But I want us to consider this application as well from the implications in this text, that false teaching should always be despised, regardless of the teacher, because of the damage that is endless, as the descriptions of the tongue show. I can't for the life of me understand why some brethren don't think that it's wrong to have a false teacher in the pulpit, just as long as they're not teaching what is believed to be false doctrine at that time. Do we not understand the damage they've already caused and are causing, and that our allowing to be in fellowship with them is causing along with that us upholding them in what they've taught in the past, regardless of what they're teaching now? It doesn't matter how good a person may seem. Their teaching manifests their heart, as we've made very clear, and as James has made very clear in this text, and Jesus himself made clear. False teaching should always be despised, because no matter what the heart is and what it claims to be, I'm just coming from an honest place. If the teaching is not in line with God's truth, then it's causing all that damage that James said the tongue causes. I don't care who it is. The Holy Spirit doesn't care who it is. The Holy Spirit tells us that the tongue, if it's not in line with God's word, causes so much destruction. Thirdly, spiritual maturity should be pursued through saturating our heart with heavenly wisdom. The reason where we can be shown to be mature, as James puts it, is that we're able to bridle our tongue. But that ability to bridle our tongue is because our heart is directed by heavenly wisdom. Our speech is going to manifest that maturity, or it's going to betray us. And what we never need to do is deceive ourselves. Back in chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless." You deceive your heart when you don't bridle your tongue and you think that you're doing right with God and His Word and submitting to it. We all need to pursue that spiritual maturity, and your speech is going to show it. So let's make sure we're watching our speech. And then lastly, our thoughts and actions don't ever need to be selfish, but we need to always humbly submit to God's direction, and we need to submit to God's direction toward the good of others as well. We always need to make sure we're in check and that we are humble before God, and that we are accepting His word no matter what, always, and that we are always putting His word into practice to His glory and to the benefit of our neighbor and our brethren. I know that study ran a little long in James chapter 3, but I hope that it was beneficial to you. I understand that the applications are myriad applications in James chapter 3 in regard to the tongue and wisdom and such, but I do think that in James 3 and verse 1, when he mentions teachers, he doesn't leave that discussion. He goes on with the tongue and wisdom, describing teaching and why it's such a weighty responsibility and how we should always view it. I hope it's been beneficial to you, and I hope that you make application to your lives, as I'll seek to do to mine, and let's always be seeking to glorify God by submitting to His Word. We're going to have a Bible class at 7 o'clock on Wednesday on the Facebook Live stream, and we will meet again at 10 a.m. next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And I can't wait to see you again there. But before then, I'm looking forward to seeing you in this virtual way on the study from Romans chapter 10 next Wednesday. I thank you for your kind attention. I hope you have a blessed night.